I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. And as Bill said, this is going to be our last message in Mark in our series. We're going to look from verses 9 to 20, and that's page 884 if you have a pew Bible. Before we start, I'd just like to say thank you to everyone who's come to hear the Bible for, I don't know how many weeks now we've been going through Mark. It's been encouraging to me. It's my first series that I've ever done. And so I'm encouraged, firstly, because of all the feedback I got. You get feedback, which is, that was a good message, or you get feedback, you need to improve. Can I say that on all feedback, it's really been helpful. It's really been encouraging. They say that a pastor helps build a church, but I think it's more true that a church makes a pastor. And so let me just say thank you to all of you. Like I said, it was my first series, and I trust I'll improve. We'll grow together as a congregation. And without dwelling up too much, let me say I love you all and thank you very much for all the feedback. We're going to pray and then we'll come to our text. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. We thank you again for the Gospel of Mark that we've been studying. And as we come to the end of this book, we pray that you will once again underline and reinforce and remind us of the great theme that Mark writes about, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is King. Help us to submit ourselves to him this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Firstly, that first introduction was out of the norm. You're also going to get another change in normal practice. There are going to be 4 points today, not three. The first point is something to do with these verses 9 to 20. And I'd just like to bring up the thought, what is inspiration of Scripture? Perhaps you've been to a Bible college course or on an introduction to the Bible and you might know the answer. But for those who haven't, many of us know that verse in 2 Timothy 3:16. Let me read 2 Timothy 3:16 to us and let us listen. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's been breathed out by God. And is profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof or correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we as a church I as a pastor hold to the inerrancy, to the inspiration, to the infallibility of Scripture. In other words, Scripture doesn't get it wrong. Scripture gets it right. And what we mean is that the Bible comes from God. Men actually sit down and write the Bible. So Mark, he would have sat down and written the Bible. But Scripture's, if you like, testimony of itself is that even Mark, when he wrote the Bible, he was carried along, or he was inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. Now, personalities are prominent when people write. So Mark's personality is different to, say, Luke's personality. I'm more like Mark. He's the sort of guy that would watch Die Hard or something like that as a movie, because he likes the action and he likes action events one after the other. Luke is probably, you know, someone who would come up with a movie like Call the Midwives or something like that, because he's caring about women and especially about health and about those things. So they have different personalities, they have different bias, but you know what? They all are writing the truth. It's all the truth coming from God. Now, the Bible essentially speaks about salvation. It speaks about matters of faith. And it speaks about conduct even. But then it also chooses to speak on a wide range of other issues. But whatever the Bible decides to speak on, we believe, it is the supreme authority. It's God's word. It's the word that comes from God and tells us everything about everything God has made. Now, when you pick up your Pew Bible or any other version of a Bible, you have to realize you've really just got a copy. You've got a modern copy, a typed copy. When Mark wrote the gospel, it was a handwritten document. It was a document written in Greek. And then he wrote just one copy. And that copy was passed on to scribes and monks, and they would make many copies so that the church would have a copy. Each church would have a copy, and sometimes individuals who were wealthy would employ a monk or employ a scribe to actually write out a copy for themselves. And so there'd be copies proliferating, if you like, the first century. And from time to time, because they didn't have photocopying machines that actually copied everything literally, if you tried copying a book, for instance, even writing the New Testament and just handwriting it, and someone came and read it after, you'd make some small mistakes. And you'd make mistakes, possibly even big mistakes. And so there are mistakes in these copies. Today, we only have copies. We don't have the original document that Mark wrote. We don't have the original document that any of the New Testament writers wrote, actually. The original document is called the autograph. So we have no autographs. What we have is copies. But we have hundreds and hundreds of copies. And so when it came to producing this Bible, people would look at all the copies and they'd be able to work out which words, if you like, were mistakes or accidentally wrongly written. And they'd be able to work out what was the more likely thing said. Because if you had 100 copies, and if 99 said, for instance, in Hebrews 8, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. If 99 copies said that, and one copy said something different, they would say, no, we'll go with the 99. And the bottom line in all of this is, theologians, by the way, are bad mathematicians, but they come up with a maths number. They say the variations are really only about 1% between all the manuscripts. And they say that those variations are so small they don't add any new doctrine and they don't diminish any doctrine that's already established. So the teaching of the Bible is consistent, even though from time to time we might have spelling mistakes or differences in words used. Why am I saying all this? Well, when we come to Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. If you have an NIV Bible in your hands this morning, it's highly likely you don't have those verses there. They're not there at all. Or someone has put a statement in there. Here are some verses, but they do not exist in two manuscripts. And if you had a King James or a New King James version, you have it there in completion. It's totally there without any comment at all. And the bottom line is there are probably hundreds of manuscripts which are, if you like, what I would call older manuscripts, meaning they're newer to us but older from Jesus' birth, that would say exactly what the King James Bible says. But there are two manuscripts which are very early manuscripts, and they do not have verses 9 to 20. We could spend a lot of time discussing whether we should include it or not. I've decided to include it and preach on it. And the main reason you should not be too worried is because it does not add anything new and it doesn't take away anything that's already established. There are two opinions amongst commentators. One is that Mark finished very abruptly at verse 8. So if you go to Mark chapter 16, and if you look at Mark chapter 16, verse 8, let me read that to us. It says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." If it ends there, it's so abrupt. It ends not completing the story. It ends with a group of women who were generally afraid. And it doesn't tell us whether they told anyone. It doesn't tell us about Jesus' additional appearances. Whereas all the other Gospels tell us all that. So why did Mark finish so quickly? Now some would say he finished quickly because all his readers were still alive. at the time when Jesus actually died and rose again. And Mark wrote this, his letter, probably the earliest of all the Gospels, or his Gospel, the earliest of all Gospels. And so they would know the end result. And to end abruptly would mean to raise questions and cause you to answer them yourself. Others say he did not complete it in those manuscripts because those manuscripts were probably damaged. And he actually did complete it, and the final completion is found in the New King James Version. Once again, you can get my opinion after, but for this purpose, we're going to study it, and we're going to study verses 9 to 20, and I trust we'll have good discussion at morning tea. Let's get to the introduction, firstly, to our message. Last week, I talked about a guy called Scott Stevens, an ABC reporter. He reported on Kevin Rudd being made Prime Minister all over again. And his headline, if you like, was "The Resurrection of Kevin Rudd. What will he do next?" Well, verses 9 to 20 of Mark's Gospel, it's like Mark has placarded the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead. The resurrection has happened. And the question has to be, what will he do next? And Mark in verses 9 to 20 starts to lay out what he will do next. If you remember, Mark 1:1, Mark started off with the words, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He started off saying Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one. He's the King. And he's the Son of God. He's really using words of Psalm 2, which was read to us this morning. And then he finishes off with that centurion, if you remember, in Mark 15. Mark 15, verse 31, the centurion watches Jesus suffer. He watches him die. He watches him release his last breath. And at the end of it, he says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So if you're an essay writer, you can pick what Mark's done. He started off by saying Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Christ. And he finishes off with the same theme. He's the Son of God. He's the Christ. Well, what next? How does he reign now? He's not on earth. He's gone to heaven. He's resurrected. And what next? How does he rule today? How does he rule after he's resurrected? Well, the first point is Jesus reigns in our lives when we believe the gospel. Many would tell us, you know, today that you need to be gullible if you're going to be a Christian. You need to be someone who's weak, who needs a crutch of some kind, if you're going to be saved or if you're going to be someone who follows Jesus. You cannot actually use your mind. You cannot have free reason or inquiring thought if you're going to be a Christian. You've got to, in fact, be one of these people who just come crawling and seeking in a very humble way to take anything you'll get, and only then you'll become a Christian. You know, that's totally opposite to the Christian view, the Bible view. It's totally opposite to history as well. Let me give you a couple of examples, firstly from the text and then from history. In verses 9 to 14 in chapter 16, we find the disciples are really tough nuts. They're not easy to convince at all. They get two clear testimonies of Jesus having been risen again. And in fact, even more than that, and yet we're told repeatedly they will not believe. They refused to believe. Jesus had risen from the dead. He actually met with Mary Magdalene. And in John 20, if you go to John 20, verses 11 to 18, you'll find a total detailed account of this. But Jesus personally comes to Mary Magdalene, and this woman who's been so brave to be with Jesus all his last days, to be with him at the cross, to be with him at his burial, while all the disciples have chickened out and run away, they've gone in hiding. And this woman comes to them and says to them that she has seen Jesus. And they somehow say, "We won't believe. We refuse to believe what Mary Magdalene says." And then Jesus appears to two disciples. And then these two disciples, once again, it's in more detail recorded in Luke 24. They're on the road to Emmaus, and he discloses and reveals himself to these two disciples. These two disciples get so excited having met Jesus, they come to the disciples and tell them all about Jesus being risen from the dead. And verse 13 of our text tells us, "But they did not believe them either, They were tough nuts. They didn't just say, oh yeah, we believe, we're gullible. They said, no, we don't believe. Now this is in the context of a year ago when Jesus has actually told them that he will die, he will be buried, and he will rise again. Look at Mark 8:31. This is over a year before Jesus died. Mark tells us he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. In the following year, Jesus tells them two more times in Mark 9:31 and Mark 10:34. He tells them two more times that he's going to rise again. They've got Mary Magdalene's account. They've got these two disciples' account. And they still refuse to believe. What causes them to change? Well, verse 14 tells us that Jesus came and visited them. Jesus came himself and visited them, and he showed them his hands. He showed them his feet. He gave them physical evidence. He sat and ate with them. He made a special point of saying he was not spirit, but that he was flesh and bones. And we find the detailed account of this as well in Luke 24. And we're not going to read it, 36 to 45. But Luke does record something about how they changed their mind. Verse 44 and verse 45. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. This is the typical explanation of how a person becomes a Christian, really. The typical explanation is that we all start off as skeptics. We all start off as people who say, no, I refuse to believe. In fact, I'm not even interested. I've got too many other things in my life to worry about, and I really don't know why I should even think about Jesus' dying and Jesus' resurrection. The norm and the historical record of people becoming Christians is not that people came crawling seeking after Jesus, but they actually came as skeptics, or they came, as we'll even find out tonight, claiming to be atheists, people who were totally opposed to God. And so, even though they had predictions in the Old Testament, these disciples, even though they had the prophets, the Psalms, and they had Moses' writings over thousands of years ago, predicting of this Messiah, speaking even of the resurrection of the Messiah, even though they had Jesus' words, even though they had these other accounts, we're told they did not believe. And it needed Jesus to open up their understanding. It needed Jesus to open up their hearts. And if that didn't happen, there was no way in the world they were going to accept. A work of the Spirit is what is needed for us to comprehend the scriptures. They were not pushovers. They were not dumbos. You know the saying, they stand for nothing and they fall for everything. They were nothing like that. They were stubborn. They refused to believe. And when Jesus conquered their hearts, when he came as king and totally took up residence and showed them that he was resurrected, that was when they believed. And this is how Jesus reigns today. This is how Jesus, if you ask what's next for Jesus, he continually reigned and he continually conquered by conquering the hearts firstly of his disciples, and then we go further and further. We find him subduing people and conquering their hearts and bringing them to belief, even right up until today. Now in the next 300 years after Jesus died and rose again, the first empire to be affected by the gospel was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire has to be the most hostile empire that ever existed, the most hostile empire to the Christian faith. In AD 300, Philip Schaffer wasn't born in AD 300, but he's a historian, writing about 300, he, reading all the common literature, he estimates that there were up to 1/10 or even 1/12 of the Roman Empire who were Christians. He says it's over tens of millions of souls that were Christians. This nation that killed and tortured thousands of Christians, that absolutely tried to burn Bibles, destroy houses, destroy people and cast them out of their homes if they were Christians. By the end of the 300 AD, had over one-tenth of their population as Christians. So much so, Constantine, the emperor, either becomes a Christian, we're not sure, or possibly fakes it to become a Christian so he can win at least one-tenth of the population. And Rome was conquered by King Jesus. Here was this thug of an empire who had absolutely no interest in worshipping Jesus, no interest in serving Jesus, who actually called their own emperor's king, were now known as a Christian country. Later on, I'm going to talk about a few other countries and how these countries were just totally, if you like, conquered by Jesus. But I'll just give you the testimony of one man. This man was born in 1898. He died in 1963. His name is C.S. Lewis. He was actually born in an Anglican family, an Irish Anglican family. But he was a really, really bright man. And his genius, if you like, was detected from an early age when he started studying. But at the same time, he became more and more disillusioned with Christianity to the point that by the time he got to uni, he was a totally convinced atheist. When he gets to uni, he just doesn't get to any uni. He gets to Oxford. And when he gets to Oxford, he becomes an Oxford Don. So this is like the top of the pinnacle. C.S. Lewis is an Oxford Don, and all his mates are either all atheists or they're philosophers who don't believe in God, but they just question logical thinking. And they constantly have these, if you like, sit in a pub, have a beer, and discuss how to think logically about life. In a group of atheists, he suddenly finds himself thinking that there possibly is a God. And then gradually, he suddenly starts to think that he's sure there is a God. And then it gets even more complicated for poor C.S. Lewis, because he says, if there is a God, I've got to know what this God is like. So what is this God like? And he decides to make a comprehensive study of all the competing religions. He goes to all the religions. And the religion he gets most attracted to is Hinduism. And he quite likes Hinduism. And he continues to study Hinduism until he finds it's brutal. And if you like, it's absolute horrible treatment of people who are not of the right caste or the right group. And so he suddenly starts to keep studying these different religions, and he just keeps coming back to the incarnation. He keeps coming back to Jesus Christ. And as he's studying about Jesus Christ, he's still unconvinced. He says he's a theist. He believes that there must be a God there, but he refuses to accept that Christianity is true. This is his testimony of how he became a Christian. I was driven to Whipsnade one sunny morning. When I set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when I reached the zoo, I did. Now, did you want something more exciting than that? I haven't got it. Because that's all he said. This self-assured atheist, this guy at the top of the pinnacle, this man who could articulate and argue till the cows come home and teach you that there is no God, driven along by a student to the zoo, is conquered, is totally subdued. All his arguments come to nothing. He comes to the conviction that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He bows his knee to King Jesus, and he realizes that he needs to submit to him and serve him for the rest of his life. How do you explain such a change of mind? How do you explain such a total turn in conviction? Can I suggest to you it was Jesus who opened up his understanding, that Jesus conquered his life? I don't know if you know, but when Luke was talking about, you know, the 12 being met by Jesus, Mark only gives us one sentence really about Jesus coming in, seeing the 11. Luke gives us a much more detail. He tells us one disciple's missing. He says even though Jesus came to meet the 11, one was missing. And you guys probably know who. It's Thomas, isn't it? Thomas is missing. And so the remaining 10 go to Thomas and say, Thomas, we saw Jesus. We actually felt his hands. We saw his pierced side. We saw his feet. And why don't you believe? And he says, I refuse to believe. I just refuse to believe. Unless I see exactly the same evidence as what you saw, I will not believe. So Jesus graciously comes to Thomas. And notice what Thomas says, and notice what Jesus says back to Thomas. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You're asking, what is Jesus doing now that he's resurrected? You're asking, what's next? Well, what's next is that Jesus is still king. He's the appointed king, and he's reigning in people's hearts. And even today, blessed are those who will believe even though they have not seen the pierced hands, even though they have not seen the pierced feet. And he's ruling today. I trust he's ruling in your life and in your heart this morning. The second point, Jesus reigns in the preaching of the gospel. And this is a second way Jesus reigns today. And verses 15 and 16, that clear command. Verse 15, and he said to them, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. Now, once again, most Christians know that the Great Commission is best recorded in Matthew 28. That was Bill's reading right at the beginning of the service. And we know that it's a command to disciples to go out and preach the gospel to everyone, to all creatures, to the whole world. Wherever you go, preach the gospel. And we sometimes say, now, what's the gospel? Well, it's good news, isn't it? And what's the good news? Well, for some of us, we've heard the good news is God loves us and has a wonderful plan for us. Or perhaps some of us have heard the good news is once you come to Jesus, you'll reach your full potential. You'll actually be the person that can reach, if you like, everything that God has already put inside you. All the problems that hold you back from being the kind of person you should be will be taken away. Now, there are small fragments of truth in what I've said. But it's not the primary message, and it's not the whole truth. The gospel is really about Jesus Christ, Mark told us, isn't it? And the gospel is that Jesus is God's appointed king. And there's a call. There's an invitation with the gospel. There's the invitation to come and bow down, submit, to actually lay down your rebellion, to lay down your rejection, and to submit to God's king. Cease rejecting God. Cease rejecting his king is the message of the gospel. And why is Jesus king, you might ask? Well, the gospel tells us. He's the king because he died and he rose again. And he died and he rose again, not just to defeat death as some sort of example. He died as a substitute. He died as a substitute to take on the real penalty for rejecting or for rebelling against God and his king. And those who will believe in Jesus will find that he actually was their substitute. He takes that penalty for sin. And for those who refuse to believe, the gospel tells you there's condemnation. It's not good news, it's bad news. There's condemnation. And you want to know how bad the condemnation is? Well, look at Jesus, because the penalty he took is the penalty that we will take ourselves if we choose to reject Jesus. That's what Mark 16:16 says, isn't it? Look at Mark 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It's simple. That's the gospel. Now, baptism is a word in there, and the obvious question is, do I really need baptism to be saved? And the Bible doesn't actually teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that you need baptism to be saved. The Bible's testimony is that we're saved by the free gift of God, aren't we? By God's grace, through faith. And the good news in verse 16 is, did you notice, he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. It only says he who does not believe will be condemned. And so baptism is not essential. It's the sign, isn't it? It's the sign that Jesus rules us. It's the sign that he is our king. We are actually taking on board that sign that speaks of us dying and being buried under water, if you like, and rising up and coming out of water. And we're saying that this has happened to me. I have died to myself. I now live to Christ. Whenever the church preaches the gospel, whenever this announcement of Jesus Christ as King is made, Jesus is marching and conquering. He's going out there and he's conquering the worlds. And his reign on earth is being evidenced. It's being evidenced when people turn and come to him. It's being evidenced when people are baptized and when they signify that Jesus Christ is their Lord. This is exactly what Jesus told the disciples to do and exactly what the disciples did. The book of Acts records that they went from country to country to country, preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and calling on people to bow and submit themselves to him. And that's exactly what happened. In verses 17 and 18, Mark tells us that there were even signs that followed them. Look at the signs, verses 17 and 18. And these signs will follow those who believe in my name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. And Mark tells us in verse 20 that this actually happened. Look at verse 20. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Acts actually tells us this was fulfilled in what the apostles did, that they actually had all these signs. Some people say the signs still exist today. And I'm not going to go through a long explanation about whether they do or don't. Come to the 1 Corinthians study. We'll cover it there. But let me just say, if you strongly believe that the signs still exist today, can I suggest you don't start at verse 18. Don't start by taking up serpents. Don't start by drinking deadly drinks. Because just in case you're wrong, it might be the wrong starting point. But history does record this. History records Christ being preached. And it started off with Jewish people being converted. People who were monotheists. People who believed in one God. And who worshipped only one God. And they believed the first commandment prohibited them from worshipping any other God. And these monotheists were compelled. And they were conquered. And they soon started to worship Jesus Christ as Lord. They called this Jesus of Nazareth God. One person is Saul. He's present, he's watching a guy called Stephen being stoned. He's consenting to Stephen being stoned. And he comes away thinking he's doing God's work by destroying the church. And Saul, hating the church, is conquered by Christ, isn't he? We have the account in Acts. And he's conquered by Christ and he comes to believe and his name gets changed to Paul. And then Paul leads a mission to bring the gospel to every creature across the whole world. We find that Rome became Christian. Greece, what was Greece caught up with? Apollos, Zeus, Achilles. They had Hermes. They had all these other gods and they were all myths. And very soon all their gods were banished. And Greece became known as a Christian state. If we follow most of the Western world, the most of the Western world right until now have been dominated in the history by kings and princes who exploited poor and weak and fought amongst themselves constantly. And these countries were basically rich people ruling with might and strength, really. And they got transformed. They got converted. They became transparent democracies. The tyrannies were overthrown. But what caused it? Christ started to rule in the hearts of believers, really. And we found places in Europe or UK being known as Lutheran or Christian states. They were no longer non-Christian states. USA, for instance, originally inhabited by Indians, Red Indians, or the Aborigines of America. Christians go there, and today the USA is totally, if you like, known as a Christian state. Art, poetry, literature boomed under Christian influence. Education of children commenced by Christians. Hospitals, medical care. Where did that come from if it didn't start in the church? Widespread studies of history and science progressed under Christianity. Raft of social reform came about. Why? Christianity was the driving influence that brought about equality amongst even the human race. Most of these countries now have departed, haven't they? They're finding declining numbers of Christians, and they're starting to see the effects of Christianity even less and less in their society. And you might be tempted to think, well, Christ has now decided to stop reigning. But that's not the case in Africa, and certainly not the case in China. We're finding more and more people becoming Christians there. And in fact, we're finding that there are more Christians today alive than there ever have been. And Isaac Watts rightly says, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun. Does his successive journeys run? His kingdom stretches from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. His second verse, people and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Jesus reigns in the preaching of the gospel, doesn't he? And then lastly, Jesus reigns in heaven today. We find that in verse 19. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. This is what Jesus claimed of himself. In Mark 14:62, he was asked, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? And his answer was, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And when we studied that, we said it was Daniel 7 and Psalm 110 that Jesus was quoting. And these Old Testament passages spoke of Jesus being God's King, God's Son. The New Testament, though, uses this term of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God 12 times at least. And I really just want us to think of two incidences when this is mentioned, one in Hebrews and one in Revelations, and then we'll close. Firstly, in Hebrews 8, Hebrews 8 tells us that Jesus was raised to be seated at the right hand of the Father. It tells us he's been made a high priest, if you like, a high middleman, someone between God and men. And he sits in the middle, and he brings men to God, and he reconciles man to God. And he says he does this by a new covenant, a new agreement. And this new agreement will not only result in our sins being put away, being wiped, but it also results in God putting his law in our minds and hearts. And he will be our God and he will be his people. And the Hebrew writer is encouraging Christians. He's encouraging Christians and he's saying, look at, say, verses 10 and verse 12, and I'll read verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Or verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's saying Jesus has done all of this, and he's seated at the right hand because he's done all of this. This is his job. Even today, he's reigning in heaven, doing this, working out that new covenant in our lives today. But when you get to John in Revelation, remember John, he says, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But at the same time, he says he's the Lamb who was slain. This Lion is also a Lamb. And he says, in heaven, there is much rejoicing now. Why? Because this Lamb shed his own blood to bring a people to God. And let me just read what he says. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Can I suggest to you what John is saying? Is that the whole church, all of heaven, evidences Christ reigning today when they worship him. When they actually come to him and bow down and worship him, just like we're doing this morning. Jesus' reign is actually being evidenced today, this morning, as we came this morning to worship him. He reigns in the worship of Smithfield Baptist Church. And it's something to be marveled at. It's something to be excited about and something to look forward to and enjoy. Let us come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time of worship. We thank you again for the Son. We thank you that he is King, that he is the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's in fact God. We come this morning and give you praise for such a wonderful salvation and for the fact that we sinners are so privileged to actually have a part in your great work of salvation. Thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.